We'll be continuing in Luke 9. It's one of my absolute favorite hymns. I know it's told Frank and Jeanette that many times. It's one of those hymns when you go through troubles. That's that hymn. I highly recommend singing that hymn. You know, as Christians, that's one of the privileges that we have. You know, like Paul and Silas, when they were in prison, you know, they could sing. And as Christians, you know, that'll do something for you to sing in the midst of trials. And I remember being in the hospital with Evangeline specifically and singing that song. I'll throw the whole sermon off the rails. But, you know, God doesn't promise us an easy road as Christians. But as I love that last line of that song, you know, I know that he'll be with me. And that's the amazing thing is that, you know, we have to go through that stuff, but we don't have to go through it by ourselves. So. Okay. I guess with me, with Evangeline's birthday and everything, I thank you all so much for praying. It's so fun to have her here this week. It's been a while since I had my wife and my daughter both at church. And okay. I'm going to need one. Normally, they've got the Josh box stuffed under here, so I'm... Yeah, some of you might have heard I got Father of the Year award yesterday. I was watching Evangeline while Heather was at the ladies' meeting, and she got a hold of a tub of Vaseline somehow. So I'm on the phone with poison control, finding out how bad that is that she's eating Vaseline, and damn, apparently it's not that big of a deal, but anyway. Yeah, they don't recommend it necessarily, but apparently, anyway, so... They said keep an eye on her. It may come out one end or the other, and it was it didn't happen though. She's okay. So
isn't that what margarine is?
I have margarine. Yeah, but my mother said that you wouldn't get hairballs that way. So that's good, I guess. Anyway, you know, you never have fun like you do with Dad. You know, when Mom's gone. So all right, Luke chapter 9. And the title of the message today is The Cross and the Cloud. And that'll make more sense as we get into it, The Cross and the Cloud. And we're going to pick up where we left off a couple weeks ago in verse 23. Chapter 9 is a very long chapter, and I'm going to get multiple messages out of this. And in fact, even as slow as we are working through the Gospel of Luke, I still feel like I could go much, much slower than I'm going. The text is so rich and so deep. And so please don't make the mistake of thinking, even after you've heard my five or six messages on Luke 9, that you know everything that there is to know about Luke chapter 9, because that's certainly not true. There's so much here. I'm trying to balance going slow with making headway here. I'm kind of hoping that Jesus comes before I finish the Gospel of Luke. And as many of you know, the odds of that are pretty good. So, before we begin reading the text, let's ask God's blessing on this service, shall we? Heavenly Father God, we just thank you so much for the privilege and the opportunity of gathering together as a body to take a break from the week and to, as we have said goodbye to one week and are about to start another one, God, that we would get it started off on the right foot. I just thank you for every person that's made the effort to be here this morning, God. I just pray for your blessing in each of their lives and that you would reward them for being here, for making this decision, God. And this morning as we study your book, I just ask that we wouldn't increase our knowledge, that we wouldn't just be able to check some boxes, God, and feel like we did our bit for Christianity and for you for the week, but that we would really learn something here about ourselves, that you'd give us eyes to see what's in your word, to be able to see ourselves more clearly, the way that you see us, that we would know better what you're like and what it is that you want from us and how we can please you. This morning, Father, you know that I never feel adequate to preaching, and so I just ask you again to help me preach your word to these people, mindful of the fact, God, that they're your people, not mine. And they came here to hear from you, not to hear from me. So I just ask, God, that I wouldn't get in the way of the message that you have. Help me now to preach your word. apply it directly to every heart as only you can. In the eternal, glorious name of Jesus Christ, amen. Amen. Luke chapter 9, and beginning in verse 23, Christ, you'll recall, is speaking with his disciples here. He has just finished asking them, who do the people say that I am? And then, you know, gets, the, of course, the wonderful declaration from Peter that he's the Christ. He's the anointed one of God. And then as he moves on here, he begins to explain to them that he's going to have to suffer and die on the cross. And they don't understand. They don't get it. And the disciples continually fail to understand Christ is the king. And they understand that. But they don't understand the kind of king that he is. They've read all the prophecies of the Old Testament and they have focused on the ruling and reigning king and missed the suffering and dying king. As we discussed, you know, it's so important. How glad are you that the suffering and dying king came first before the ruling and reigning king? Because if the ruling and reigning king had come first, how many of us are fit for his kingdom? None. So praise God that the suffering and dying one came first to make us fit for the kingdom of the ruling and reigning king. But the disciples misunderstood that, and most of the nation of Israel misunderstood. They were so focused on that ruling and reigning king that they missed the suffering and dying one. And then Christ, after talking about his own coming crucifixion, he then has this to say to them in verse 23. He said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. We'll stop there for a minute. What does it cost to get saved? It's free to us, isn't it? Isn't that wonderful? Free to us. Now, the price that was paid for salvation was of an enormous, enormous cost, an incalculable cost. The blood of Christ was required to purchase our salvation, but to us it's offered freely. Whosoever will can come and drink. Be washed and be made clean. But what is the price of discipleship? If we want to come after Christ, if we want to really follow Christ, what does that cost? It costs the cross. The price of discipleship is the cross. You'll see here in verse 23 that Christ said to them here, what's the goal here? People misunderstand this passage sometimes because they miss what the object here is. And Christ says, if any man will come after me, this is if anyone is really going to come after me, if they're going to follow me, if they're going to walk in my footsteps, if you really want to do the things that I'm doing, if you want to participate in the work that I'm doing, if you want to be a follower of mine, if you want to be a student of mine, if you want to be a disciple, you need to take up your cross. Unbelievers aren't ever told to take up their cross. Christ here is speaking to the disciples. You know, unbelievers are told to repent, right? Stop trusting yourself. Stop trusting your made-up gods and your made-up religions and come to Christ. It's a complete change of mind. We're supposed to repent. We're supposed to believe, have faith on Jesus Christ. But the cross is something that's specifically for the disciples. It's different than come to me, it's come after me, right? You see the difference? Be my disciple, follow me. However, this is the logical extension. Discipleship is the logical extension of getting saved. In salvation, if you're truly saved, you gave up on yourself and trusted Christ to save you. Isn't that the nut of salvation? We said, I'm tired of trusting myself. I'm tired of relying on myself. I'm tired of trusting other people or other systems or other plans. I don't want any of that. I don't believe that. I can't trust those people. I certainly can't trust myself. There's only one person I can trust, and that's Jesus Christ. Isn't that the core of salvation? We said, enough of everything else. Give me Jesus. in discipleship, the next step of that is we give up. We gave up on trying to save ourselves. Now we give up on trying to live for ourselves. We give up on running our lives and trust Christ to run our lives for us. You see, when you come to Christ, it's like joining a new family, isn't it? That's why it's called being born again. You're a part of the devil's family. You're a child of sin and of perdition, the Bible says. And then when you're born again by faith, you become part of a new family. And it's a permanent and radical transformation. But coming after Christ is like running a race. Once you've been born into this new family, there's a race to run. There are things that we're supposed to do. You don't just get born on third base. You know, I mean, you start at the start, and you got a course to run. If you're going to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," there's things God expects you to do. It is not an accident that you don't go to heaven the moment you're saved. I've often wondered that until I started to study and understand my Bible. Why, when I got saved, was that just not boom, gone? Wouldn't that have been easier? Boy, would that have been easier. Because you may not have noticed yet, but this life is hard. And there's a lot of it that is extremely unpleasant. So why are we here? Because there's something to do. God has something for each and every one of you to do. There is nobody who God saves and says, "You know what? I don't have anything for you to do. You just sit tight. And if I think of something, I'll let you know." You think that's how it works? God has something for you to do. And it's something that only you can do, or that you can only do the best. And the Bible indicates there are going to be some people, because they don't do things, other people are carrying your load. There are ministries in this church that somebody ought to be filling that they're not doing, either because they don't even come here or because, you know, because they come here and they are not serving. And so somebody else is doing that job, and they're going to get your reward. But they're not doing the job as well as you could be doing it. I saw this guy who was blind, and he could navigate by making sounds and listening to how they echoed. It was the most amazing thing. I would not have believed it if I hadn't seen it. You know, his email rumor deleted, but as this, I actually saw this. This is true. He'd go, you know, he'd make these clicking, and he'd listen to how it echoed, and then he could like navigate around obstacles by listening. Isn't that amazing? But his ears were trying to do the work of his eyes. Now, it worked. I mean, he could do it. It was amazing. But do you think that's very efficient? I don't want to be on the road driving with him. Right? You could kind of do it, but it wasn't ideal, was it? Why? Because his eyes weren't doing what they were supposed to be doing. Now, in the Christian life, it's the same thing. You have something to do. You are a part of the body of Christ. And if you don't do your job, something else is going to have to try to take that burden for you, and the body's going to be stressed out, and it's not going to function like it's supposed to. One Christian leader said that church is too much like football. Right? You got 20 people on the field desperately in need of rest, and 20,000 people in the stands desperately needing exercise. And too many churches are like that, and it's not God's plan. God has something for you to do. The point is not that we just get saved and say, "Whew, I avoided hell, now I'm done." The point is to become a disciple of Christ. It's the same principle. If we were willing to give up on getting ourselves to heaven and trust Christ to do it, why would we not give up on our lives and trust Christ to live our lives? I mean, the logic breaks down somewhere there, and it breaks down because we are afraid and because we would rather be in charge than have Jesus in charge. Because there's a nagging suspicion somewhere in the back of our minds that Jesus might ask us to do some things that we don't really want to do. The price is the cross. Today we've sanitized the cross too often down to something that doesn't have the impact that it ought to have anymore. We put it on top of steeples, or we put it on the back walls of churches, and people have it on necklaces. And I'm not even bagging on any of that. I'm not saying that that's wrong, but I'm just saying that people have a very sanitized view of the cross today. At the time that this was written, the time that Christ was alive, there was no confusion about what the cross was. The cross was a tool of execution. It had one purpose and one purpose only, and that was to kill people. They didn't use it for anything else. It wasn't a religious symbol. It didn't make people warm and fuzzy. They didn't carry it around in parades. They murdered people with it. That's what it was for. When the Romans conquered Jerusalem, first thing they did was round up all the resistance that didn't die in the fighting, and they lined the Appian Way from Jerusalem back to Rome with the crucifixes of everybody that they killed. It often takes you a day or two to die on the cross. It's a long, painful, and awful way to go. And so the Jewish people were very familiar, and anyone in the Roman Empire was very familiar with what the cross was. If you really, really did bad things, you got the cross. And it was the end. Nobody survived the cross. And so Christ's invitation to take up the cross must have been particularly jarring to the disciples. It says, if you're going to come after me, you're going to need to take up the cross. Today would be something like saying, if you're going to follow after me, you're going to have to take up the electric chair. Right? There's no fancy religious anything surrounding the electric chair at this point. The electric chair is quick and painless compared to the cross. The implication here is not that it's just the end of your life, but it's not going to be easy. It's not quick. We're so reluctant to give up control of our lives. That's why this cost of discipleship is so high. We are so resistant to giving up control. But really, you got to ask yourself, I've asked myself this question. You say, I don't want to give up control. I don't want to give up control. I'm so determined to be in control of my life. But really, how well is that going for you? I mean, really, you're in charge of your life. You're not willing to share control with anybody else. But exactly how well is that working for you? I mean, seriously. Everything awesome? It doesn't work, does it? And yet here we are, white knuckle grip on control of our lives. And who is it that we don't want to give control to? Jesus? I mean, really? Here's Jesus saying, why don't you let me run that? No, no, no. Don't want you doing that. I'm in charge. You put it like that, and here on Sunday morning and coming out of the mouth of the preacher, it kind of sounds ridiculous, but come Monday morning, we really don't want to give up control. The cross involves self-denial. I mean, just look at what it says in verse 23, what Christ said. It says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. That's got to be some of the ugliest words in the English language, especially to a modern American. This is the exact opposite of everything that we're told. Right? I mean, you can't watch a commercial on TV. I can't think of the last time I saw a commercial that didn't in some way or the other say, you deserve this. Because you're worth it, right? You all know what I'm talking about. Don't play innocent. Right? You earned it. You deserve this. You've worked hard. It's yours. You should take this. Enjoy this. You need this. This will make your life better or more comfortable or easier. When was the last time we saw an ad saying this will make your life harder and you're going to have to say no to a lot of things? That doesn't sell in America. That doesn't sell to human nature anywhere, anytime in history. People do not like to say no to themselves. Oh, we'll say no to other people, but not to ourselves. Christ says to take up the cross, you have to deny yourself. Carrying the cross is going to mean looking in the mirror and saying no. No to some things that we really want. And instead, yes to some things that Jesus Christ wants. Do you know that those are not the same thing? You don't have to read the Bible very long before you figure out that some of the things that Christ wants you to do are pretty different from the things that you want you to do. And you're going to have to pick, because you can't do both. Christ has shown us how to do this. It's one of the things that I appreciate, I think, the most about Jesus Christ is that he's never asked us to do anything that he hasn't done. Isn't that good? I mean, he's not just sitting in heaven telling us do this and do that, and he would have every right to do it. Amen? I mean, he's God, and he's the creator, and we're the creatures, and he could certainly do that. But instead, he took on humanity, and he came to earth, and he showed us how it's done. You say, this is really hard to take up your cross and say no to yourself and the things that you want. But Christ said, follow me. It's not just go there, it's follow me. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3 says, consider him. It says, consider Christ. When this seems too hard, the solution is to take a little time and consider Christ. It says, consider Christ that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. He says, look at all the opposition, all the struggle, all the grief that Christ got from sinners. Lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds, you have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. It says, you have not yet resisted the blood fighting against sin. Is that true? How many of us have shed blood in the struggle to avoid sin? We haven't gone as far as we could, have we? This is, consider Christ. Look at what he struggled in his fight against sin. He's our example. And the final thing here in verse 23 that's really noteworthy is, deny himself, take up his cross daily. Daily. One of the things that's frustrated me most about my struggle to follow Christ is how, even if I have a good day, even if I go through the day and I let Christ run my life, when I wake up in the morning, I'm back in charge. I don't have to do anything to even get back in charge except go to bed. And when I wake up, I'm back in charge. And if I don't consciously give Christ back control and say, today, I want you in charge and not me, then I will just run my life. It's just the default setting. It is how I am. And it's how you are too. The decision for the cross or for self has to be made every single day. And if you're like me, a couple times a day. Because you can go along, I can start out good, and some of you have experienced this. You'll start out, and you get up in the morning, and you hit your knees, and you spend your time in your Bible study, and you say, Jesus, today, I want you in charge. I know that I don't love people, but you love people, so will you love people through me? And I know that I'm scared to share the gospel, but you're not scared to share the gospel, so will you share the gospel through me? If you say those things, you just tell Jesus, you just invite him, you say, God, I just want you to take it all. And then sometimes that'll work until lunchtime, when somebody makes you mad. And then guess what? You just jump right back up there and say, excuse me, Jesus, I'd like to be back on the throne here. Because we're worried, aren't we? We talked about this in Sunday school this morning, that they're going to get away with it if I don't make them pay. And we forget what Jesus said. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. But we're not really sure that Jesus will. So we're going to do it for him. Guess what you just did? Took back control. That's not the cross, that's self. What's the reward for the cross? This seems awfully stiff. You say the price is so high, the price is so high. This morning, maybe you're sitting there this morning saying, preacher, I know what you're saying. That's clear that that's what Jesus is saying. I understand what the cross is, but the price is just too high. But what are you buying? Look at verse 24. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. Saved there, this word can be salvation, but it just literally means safe and sound. Rescued from danger or destruction, delivered from evil. Does that apply to salvation? You bet it does. Does it apply to other things? It most certainly does. It means having a life that counts for something, a life that's been saved. Saved from meaninglessness. Saved from a wasted life. Saved from eternal regret. You know you only get one shot at this life? And eternity is going to go on for a really long time. And I often think about it, And it always makes me a little sad. Because, you know, someday we're going to look in the face of the one who gave up everything for us. Gave it all up. Went to the cross. Asked us to follow him. And I wonder what it's going to feel like when we suffered not at all for him. Or suffered very little. I'm glad that the Lord's going to wipe away every tear, because I think there are going to be some. Because so much of our time and so much of our energy and so much of our effort goes into things that at the end of the day just really don't matter at all. Just not at all. Not even sin. They're just meaningless. But taking up the cross results in a life of true and eternal purpose. A life that matters. A life that counts for something. You see, there's two roads in front of you, and the one road says, I'm going to give up my life for Jesus Christ. And the other life says, no, I'm going to save my life. But you go down that road that says, I'm going to save my life, and it ends in a life that's lost. You go down the road that says, I'm going to lose my life for Christ's sake, and it ends in a life that's saved. Do you know what's at the end of the road? See, we're so arrogant. We don't know what tomorrow's going to hold. I don't know what 10 minutes from now holds. I don't know what 1 minute from now holds. But Christ not only knows what the next 10 minutes hold, Christ doesn't just know what tomorrow holds. He can look down the whole road of your life and tell you what happens in the end. And Christ says, you got two roads. Here's what's the end of that road, and here's what's at the end of this road. I think you ought to pick this road. Here's what's at the end of it. Do you believe him? Do you think Christ knows what's at the end of those roads? He's telling you, this road that seems good of saving your life ends in waste. And this road that seems so hard over here ends in something that's actually worthwhile. It's against our nature, but Christ has warned us about what is true. True life is in bearing the cross. It seems opposite, isn't it? It's backwards. It says, but the cross is death. Christ says, yes, it's death to you, but it's real life. And then over here, the world's saying, no, this is the real life. And Christ says, watch out, that road ends in death. Now, I'm talking to Christians here, you understand. We're not talking about heaven and hell. We're talking about a life that mattered. And a life that you'll be ashamed of. Verse 25, Christ then just gives you the extreme example. He says, for what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? What if for a moment we decided that we were going to reject the cross and choose to do our best to save our own lives? How do we save our own lives? Well, it's always the same things, basically. It's happiness and security, right? That's how we try to save our lives, is with happiness and security. So how do we get happiness and security? Maybe get a nice big house, paid for, mortgage paid off. Is that pretty good? That make you happy? That make you feel secure? That sounds pretty nice. How about a nice car? Nice, big, comfortable car. Maybe a sports car to drive on the weekends. Sounds all right. How about a couple $1 million in savings and investment for retirement? That'd make us feel kind of secure, wouldn't it? Have a few $1 million in there. How about we got life insurance, we got health insurance, we got long-term care insurance. Okay, now I'm feeling pretty secure. I got insurance for everything. I got runny nose insurance. And we don't just have our savings investment. We got a pile of spending money too, don't we? We can travel, give gifts to our friends, eat out, nice restaurants. What if you could get all those things? It's tragic how many people spend their whole lives trying to get that and never do. But what if you could? What Christ says, what is the advantage? What is the benefit? Say you get it all. All the things that we could think of that would make us happy and secure, and all the things that we would do to save our life. What if you could get it all? What if you could get it all times 10? Multiply everything I told you by 10. What if you could own every house in the world? You just owned them all, every single one. What if you owned every bit of gold in the world that had ever been mined out of any mine since time began? What if you had it all? I mean, seriously, everything. What's Christ say? What is the advantage if you gain it all and lose yourself? Really, what did you gain? Because here's the point that we have to get a hold of this morning, Christians, is that it's not what you have that makes you what you are. Life is not in the abundance of things owned. A man is not measured by what he has, but by what he is. I want you to turn ahead to Luke chapter 12. I want to show you something else. I'm just going to hit it briefly this morning for the sake of time. We're going to get to chapter 12 in a couple years, and I'll preach on it in more depth then. Luke chapter 12, and beginning in verse 15. And he said unto them, take heed, look out, pay attention to this, beware of covetousness. It's amazing how non-seriously we take covetousness today, don't we? Boy, you know, if it's adultery, boy, is that bad. If it's murder, boy, is that bad. If it's lying, boy, is that bad. But covetousness, well, that guy's just ambitious. Christ says, beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. He says, your life is not in the things that you own. Look at this. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And so here's the rich farmer. And he's not even a heathen. He's not a pagan. We don't know if this man could be a Christian for all we know. And he's a rich farmer, and he's got lots of grounds, and he has a bumper crop one year. And in fact, he's got so much increase that his barns can't hold all of his goods. So he's got a problem. He says, oh, no, I have a problem. I don't have room for all my stuff. What do I do? What do we do today? We go rent a storage unit somewhere. And he did the same thing, didn't he? He said, I know what I'll do. I've problem solved. I'll build bigger barns. Do you think there were not needy people? Were there no poor and starving people in his community? Was there nowhere that the goods could have been donated to do some good work? Were there no local churches or synagogues that had need to either take care of the hungry or to spread the gospel? But no, he doesn't even consider doing something of eternal value. He says, no, what I'll do is I'll build bigger barns. And then what's he say? Look at 17 here. He said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and goods. He says, I'm going to keep it all. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. He says, I'm set for retirement. He says, I've stored it all up. Now I'm finally ready to enjoy my retirement. I've worked hard. I've saved a lot. I put it all away. And now I'm ready to retire and have a good life. But what did God say? God has said to him, thou fool. You know what a fool is? A fool is somebody whose plan ends at the grave. If your plan stops at the grave, you're a fool. Your plan had better extend beyond the grave, because most of your life is going to be after you're dead. The overwhelming majority of your life will be after you're dead. And so if your plan stops at death, you've only planned for an incredibly tiny portion of your life. And that's all this fool had planned for. He says, God said to him, thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? He says, guess what? Tonight you're leaving it all behind. And then whose is it going to be? You saved it all up for yourself, and someone else is going to get it all. So is he, Christ tells us, that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. If you're storing up treasure for yourself and are not rich towards God, you're in the exact same situation as the foolish rich man who built bigger barns. What if the rapture came tomorrow? Did you know that the unrighteous are going to take all our stuff if that were to happen? I mean, the Christians are going. That neighbor who never wants to hear about the gospel, you got to move in and clean out your TV. Booby traps. Booby traps just mean that the second unrighteous person gets your stuff. What a waste to have not laid up treasure in heaven. Now, we have to be prudent savers. We got to provide for our family. Now, understand here that we take the whole Bible. We don't pick one verse and go crazy. Amen. The Bible says you got to provide for your family. We're supposed to save. We're supposed to be wise. But we better not have our plan end at the grave. You better be planning for something bigger than that. Now, we're all going to leave stuff behind to the unrighteous. I'm not saying have nothing, but I'm saying let's not leave them any more than we absolutely have to. If we cross the line from prudent into covetousness, if we cross the line from savers into hoarders, we're fools. We're fools because we can't take it with you. Some reject the cross, of course, not just for material gain. Sometimes it's to avoid embarrassment. If you keep reading, if you're back, sorry, now back in Luke chapter 9. And look at verse 26. It says, "For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his glory and in his Father's and that of the holy angels." Some people, they say, "I'm not taking the cross because I want to keep all my stuff." Some people say, "I don't want the cross because it's embarrassing. I don't want to be identified with those wacko Christians." It's actually a travesty today that we've made Christianity in so many circles so respectable that it's not even embarrassing to be a Christian. That's not true for almost all of world history. Being a Christian was a sure ticket into a death sentence and living in a cave. But nowadays it's respectable. Why do you suppose that is? It's because we don't really speak the truth much anymore. Because guess what? The truth offends people. If we're not offending people, there's probably not much truth there. And some people say, "I don't want to be too close to Jesus because that might be embarrassing. Jesus is a little bit radical." So we want a little bit of Christianity, but please put it in a brown paper bag so that nobody can see me walking out of the store with a little bit of Jesus. Because people might notice. Christ said, "Whoever's ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed." You know what? How much worse that is? Think of the order of magnitude of difference here. We are so worried that we're going to be ashamed in front of these other people. What about if our Savior and our Lord is ashamed of us when he comes? You need to think about the end of the story here and which one is worse. Somebody's going to be ashamed. It can be you, or it can be Jesus of you. It ought to be obvious which one's preferable. Verse 27, Christ continues. He says, "But I tell you the truth, there shall be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God." People badly misuse this verse today, and this is where they get some of that Kingdom Now theology stuff. They say, well, you know, Christ established the kingdom. If you know your Bibles, you know that's crazy. In the kingdom, Christ is going to visibly rule from Jerusalem with a rod of iron. Is that happening now? I don't think so. All right. But what's he talking about here? Well, it's fulfilled in the very next verse, verse 28. "And it came to pass, 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James, and he went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. All of a sudden, before them, Christ is transfigured. They begin to get a glimpse of him in his kingdom glory." He didn't appear this way most of the time, did he? In fact, this is the only instance in his earthly ministry where anyone saw Christ in his kingdom glory. It was here on the Mount of Transfiguration. We don't know exactly where this was, but he took them up onto a mountain and they saw Christ. They got a glimpse of him in his glorified state. It's very similar if you read Revelation chapter 1 when John on the Isle of Patmos sees Christ. This description is very similar, actually. In Revelation, when he sees Christ, he's described as the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girded about with a golden girdle, and his head and hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice was the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in its strength." That's our Jesus Christ now. People, you know, the meek and mild Jesus they nailed to the cross, when he comes back, they're not going to recognize him. His face is going to shine like the sun in its strength, and his hair is white like wool. It's an amazing thing. It's going to be an impressive sight. And that's what they see here, as you see in verse 29, it says, his countenance was altered, his raiment was white and glistening. It begins to shine brightly. And two men come and talk with him. Verse 30, and there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias. It's the New Testament rendering of Elijah. So Moses and Elijah come to speak with Christ. And they also appeared in glory. Verse 31, who appeared in glory, and they spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. What did they come to talk with Christ about? The cross. His coming crucifixion. Now, why do you suppose that is? Why are they talking about his death? It's kind of interesting. It doesn't tell us why. I think it's possible this is partly a comfort to Christ who had much to endure. We forget sometimes that he was human. You know, even when you're confident you're doing the right thing, sometimes it's nice to have support and encouragement, isn't it? Isn't it nice to have somebody to talk to about it? Even if you already know. You know, you don't really need answers. You just need somebody to talk to. Isn't that nice to have somebody to talk to that understands? Because the disciples just don't get it. I mean, he keeps talking to the disciples and they don't get it. Would it be nice to have somebody to talk to that got it? I think that's probably part of it. And the other part is I think it's a reward to Moses and Elijah. The scripture tells us, 1 Peter 1:8, that the prophets of old earnestly desired to understand what they were writing. They're writing down the prophecies of the Messiah and they don't understand it. They're confused by what they're writing. And it says, in fact, that they were searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. It says, they're writing about the sufferings of the Messiah and the glory to follow. And they say, I don't understand. We don't get this. And here they are writing it down. And then now they get to come, they get to talk to Christ about it. And I think Christ maybe explained some of it to them. You know, it's hard to wait, especially when you get right to the end, isn't it? I mean, they only got 3 years to go, but maybe that's it. So they see his glory, a preview of what Christ is going to look like when he sets up his kingdom. And then it says, it came to pass, or verse 32, and Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory, and the two men stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, that Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. And so he's like, this is amazing. You know, we just hear Christ in his glory, and Moses, and Elijah, and we need to build three tabernacles. And that's kind of a nice thing to say, but ignorant. Why? You think they need tents? They got mansions in glory. Why do they need a tent on the top of a hill? I mean, really. I mean, it's just kind of, it's funny. It's a religious impulse people have, don't they? They build, we have holy sites all over the place, don't we? I mean, we don't, but isn't that funny how people always have holy sites? And boy, they will fight and kill and murder people for their holy site. Is there any such thing as a holy site in Christianity? Where are the temples? Right in here. The Bible says that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. We don't need to build temples now. The Holy Spirit lives inside of us. And so we don't build tabernacles, even to people like Moses and Elijah and to Jesus Christ. It's not necessary. So it's an ignorant thing to do. 1 Corinthians 6:19, your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. Okay. And so this is the point I'm driving to now this morning. Verse 34. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, hear him. The cloud is the special presence of God Almighty. And sometimes we miss that because we're not as familiar with the Old Testament as we ought to be, but the disciples certainly would have gotten it, and any Jews or, you know, early Christians would have recognized that that's exactly what this was. We don't have time to turn there this morning. Would you write down in the margin of your Bible, Exodus chapter 40, I'm just going to read you a couple of verses, beginning in verse 33 of Exodus chapter 40. And this is after Moses finished building the tabernacle. And he reared up the court around about the tabernacle and the altar, and he set up the hanging of the court gate. And so Moses finished the work. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Isn't that amazing? So they finished the tabernacle, and to signify that God was pleased, the cloud descends on the tabernacle, and nobody, not even Moses, can go into the tabernacle because of the cloud, the special presence of God. And if you'll read on in Exodus, you'll see that that's how they knew when to move. When the cloud got up above the tabernacle and moved on, they said, okay, pack it up, let's follow the cloud. And that was how they knew where God wanted them to go. And if the cloud stayed put over the tabernacle, they stayed put. It's a good, you could preach on that, amen. Same thing in 2 Chronicles, actually. 2 Chronicles 5:13, when they finished building the temple, the permanent tabernacle, it came to pass, even as the trumpeters and singers were as one, making sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord, when they lifted up their voice and the trumpets and the cymbals and the instruments of the music, and they praised the Lord, saying, He is good and His mercy endures forever. So they're dedicating the temple, and just as they're reaching the climax of the ceremony, everybody's singing and playing their instruments and praising God and saying, He is good and His mercy endures forever. And then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. So when they dedicated the temple, the same thing happens. The cloud of God comes down into the temple, and guess what? Nobody can enter the temple. Why? Because of the cloud. Because of the special presence of God. Because you know what? You cannot go into the presence of God as a sinful human being. You cannot do it. The priest, the high priest, was only allowed to go into the Holy of Holies one time a year, and he went in blood first. Because the cloud prevents us, the special presence of God, you cannot go. Now, we understand that God is everywhere, right? But the special presence of God, you cannot go into the presence of God as a sinful person. Except, what happened here? Look at this. If you're paying attention now, verse 34, the cloud came and overshadowed them, and they feared as what happened as they entered into the cloud. Why can Peter and James and John go into the cloud when Moses couldn't go into the cloud? The high priests couldn't go into the cloud. Why is it that nobody could go into the cloud but these three men can? What's different? What's different is who's with them. Who's with them this time? Jesus Christ. Because that's what it takes to get into the presence of God. On our own, we don't get let in. But if you can say, I'm with him, or rather, he says, they're with me, we can go in. Amen. Romans 5, 1 and 2 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have access by faith into his grace wherein we stand. So the reason you can have access to the grace of God Almighty is because of Jesus Christ. It is literally through him that we have access to the presence of God. Hebrews 10 says the same thing. Hebrews 10, 19 and 23 actually says that it's through the veil, the torn veil. There was a heavy veil that prevented people from going into the Holy of Holies, into the special presence of God. And it says that Christ tore the veil, which is to say his flesh. It is literally his broken body through which we pass into the presence of God. And in the presence of God, we get the same message that they heard. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Listen to what Christ has to say. Listen to him. Hear him. And here's the application. We're ending with this morning. The cross now, the glory later. The cross now, the glory later. Was Christ glorified first? Or did he go to the cross first? They went to the cross first. Now, we got a glimpse of the glory here, didn't they? They got a glimpse, but he wasn't glorified until afterwards. And Christ is our example. The pattern is the same. The trial first, the rejoicing later. The cross first, the glory later. It's work and sorrow now. It's glory and joy later. Psalms 126, verses 5 and 6 says, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. Isn't that good? They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. So we go out and we sow, and it is hard, and it's painful, and taking up the cross is difficult, and it's the opposite of our human nature, and it's going to produce tears. If you're going to take up the cross, I am not going to lie to you this morning, it is going to hurt. It is the opposite of what you want to do. And there are going to be times that taking up the cross is going to make you want to weep. And you are going to weep. And it's all going to be worth it. Because he that goes forth and sows in tears reaps in joy. Galatians 6, 7 and 9 says the same thing. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to the flesh shall the flesh reap corruption. If you spend your whole life sowing to the flesh and sowing to the things of this world and sowing to this life, you're going to reap exactly that, and that is corruption. Nothing that ever matters. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall the Spirit reap life everlasting. What are you going to sow to? You're going to pick the cross, you're going to pick yourself. Trying to reverse the order brings disastrous consequences. Too many people say, I want the glory now, and then maybe I'll take the cross up. And that's not how it works. It's the cross first and the glory later. I think it's a wonder of God's kindness and mercy that we get a glimpse of the coming glory. Isn't that? I think we can learn that from this story. That they got a glimpse, didn't they? They got a glimpse. Just like the Mount of Transfiguration, sometimes we get time in the cloud, don't we? As a Christian, those are some of the sweetest times when you get a little bit of time in the cloud. A little bit of time in the special presence of God. And you get a little bit of glimpse of what's coming. Because that's sweet time. That is good time. I've spent some time in the cloud. I wish I had spent more time. But it's so good when you're there and you're just a special presence of God is there in your life. And you know that when that happens. And those times are so special. And they just give you, it's just like getting a big drink of water. And you say, okay, I can go another mile. Because I've spent a little time in the cloud. It's not a coincidence that he got that time in the cloud when he was doing what? He was praying, wasn't he? Most of that time that I've had comes when I've been praying, which I don't do enough of. You pray, you get some special time in the cloud, you get a glimpse of that glory. Through the eyes of faith, you get a little bit of a peek at that glory that's coming, and that'll keep you going. But most of the time, it's the cross. And someday, maybe someday soon, we're going to get the full cloud treatment. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17 says, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Right? This is the rapture. It says, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. We're going to go up the clouds. Our time in the clouds is coming. Is our time in the clouds now? What time is it now? Now it's the cross. And in fact, at the second coming, do you know we're coming with Christ in the second coming? Luke 21, 26 says, men's heart will fail them for fear, looking for the things which are coming on the earth, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. At the end of the tribulation, everything's coming apart. Men's hearts are melting with fear. Then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with great power and glory. They're going to see him coming in this cloud, the direct presence of God. And they're going to see, here's Jesus Christ, whom they've rejected and maligned. And he's coming in the cloud. And everyone's going to see him. And who's with him? Revelation gives us the different picture. Revelation 19, 11, 14 says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Here he is. Here he comes. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Here comes Jesus Christ, the Word of God, on his white horse. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in linen, white and clean. Who do you suppose that is? Praise God if you're here and saved this morning on a white horse. And when Jesus comes back, we're right behind him. We don't get to fight. He's going to take care of that. But we're right there in the clouds of glory. Why do I say all that this morning? I say all that this morning to tell you to don't be discouraged. Don't grow weary in well-doing. Keep working. You need to give up on your goals. And you need to take up the cross. You need to pay attention to the words of Christ. He says, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. And the message is so hard this morning. That's why I wanted to make sure and get to this point here about the glory and the clouds. And we look at that and we think, yes, Jesus on the white horse. And here we come in the clouds of glory. And that's what's at the end of the way of the cross. It's worth it. It's worth it. It seems hard. It seems painful. It's hard to give up on ourselves and the things that we want and the things that we think are important and instead take on the things that God wants and the things that God says important. But if we'll do it, you'll never regret it. It is my prayer for every person here that we don't stand in front of Jesus someday and regret what we did. Regret the wasted years. And the way to do that is to take up your cross. The cross never ends in regret, but the other ways do. Our lives will be different if we'll think about that just a little bit. Pastor Tom, Frank, Jeanette.